I wanted to begin this morning with some questions just to see how we've been doing in paying attention as we've been looking at Galatians for a few weeks. But let me just start with an easy one. How many Gospels are there? I thought it was easy. Yeah. There's one Gospel. Now, there are four Gospels, but there's only one Gospel, right? Yes. Only one Gospel of salvation. And I was challenged and a little bit troubled by the truth of what Doug Lay said when he was here, and I think Pastor Les referenced that. But he said something like, if you ask nine Christians what the gospel is, you'll get 10 answers, or something like that. And God willing, that will not be the case here at Faith Bible Fellowship. There's only one gospel, right? Yes. Only one. And what is the one gospel? What is that gospel? Since we know there's only one, what is it? Christ died for our sins. In accordance with the scriptures, he was buried and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, right? And Paul said that. Where is that found? 1 Corinthians 15. Paul said this, I delivered to you as of first importance that which I also received, that Christ died, Christ the anointed one died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. He was buried. He was really dead. He was buried in the grave. And he rose on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And that is the gospel, the only gospel that is going to save anybody, right? It's the power of God for salvation. So now, it's one thing to know it and to be able to talk about it like we just did. It's another thing to believe it and to put our trust in that as our salvation, right? Yes. And it's yet another thing to what? To live it out. Okay, and if that sounds familiar, it's because it was last week, right? Or the week before, right? It's one thing to know it, it's another thing to trust in it, it's something else to live it out. And so this morning I want to ask some serious questions. Here's the thing. What happens if we cave? What happens if we cave on the gospel? Just a little bit. Even just a little bit. What happens if we start to make very small concessions about what it means to be in right relationship with Jesus Christ? What it means to be right with God? What if we just, you know what, we're just going to tweak that just a little tiny bit. You know? What happens if, and we're not talking about big stuff. We're not even talking about taking things away. Like, you know, okay, Jesus didn't actually rise. It was just his teaching. We've heard that probably. But what if we do something like add just a little? What happens? What's at stake if we cave on the gospel? What happens if I let my own sin, not even just doctrine, what happens if I let my own sin and my own selfishness, the way I live it out, what happens if I let that detract and take away from and hide the gospel? I can do it through my doctrine. I can also do it through my life, right? And so what does it look like for us as Christians, you and I individuals in this room, to be all about the gospel, to be formed by the gospel, and to be driven by the gospel in our lives? What does that look like? We can look no further. We don't need to look any further than the life of the Apostle Paul. We can look to his life, and we can look to this letter of Galatians. If you'll turn to Galatians, we're going to begin in chapter 2. But here we see in chapter 2 a couple of things. Paul was greatly concerned about the purity of the gospel. He needed it, and he wanted it to be kept pure. Pure gospel. Okay. We also see his fight to preserve the truth of the gospel. He fought to preserve the truth of it. And so we're going to look at those things as we turn to Galatians 2. Let us pray. You're a great God. And your gospel is true. Help us this morning, Lord, to see it, to understand the purity, the importance. Help us to see how we may preserve its truth, both for ourselves and for others. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Now, we need to get just a tiny bit. My wife challenged me. She said, when you, like, recap, you go forever, and then you don't get to what you're actually supposed to say. And the teenagers downstairs know that. So I'm going to do just a short, really short recap of what we've gone through so far. Okay? But Paul begins this letter to the Galatians. And one of the things that he begins to do after he says he's absolutely astonished that they're turning to anything else other than the gospel that was given to them, one of the things that he starts to do is to lay out his testimony. Okay? And he lays that out, and he tells them how the gospel completely transformed his life. God used the gospel in him to save him and to turn him around and to stand him up. And he, as Pastor said so eloquently, you know, he became a preacher, right, instead of a persecutor. The faith that he was once trying to destroy, he was now out preaching the gospel and seeing people come to Christ. And so the gospel, he says, it changed my life. It changed his life. Okay, but that wasn't all. He was also concerned that they knew something. The supernatural source, right? The gospel was not his gospel. He didn't make it up, right? And he also, and he lays this out really clearly, and this is going to be important for us, he did not go running to Jerusalem when he got saved to figure out what he needed to say. Okay? He got knocked down and rose up, and he then, after a few days, started to preach. He started to preach to the Gentiles. And out of 3 years, he only spent 15 days up in Jerusalem with Peter. He did go, but it was in the course of 3 years, he spent 15 days with Peter. And then he went right back out, and he was beginning to preach in these areas to the Gentiles. He was taking the gospel to the Gentiles, okay? And so that brings us up to chapter 2, and let's read the first few verses. He says to them, "Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. And I went up because of a revelation, and I set before them, though privately, before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure that I was not running, nor had been running in vain." Now, let's just wrap our heads around that for a moment. Paul, who has this dramatic experience, this dramatic conversion, probably the most dramatic one to date, He takes his message out, and he starts preaching for years, and it's 14 or 17 years before he goes up to Jerusalem finally, and he lays out his gospel to the apostles. He says, "Though privately, I just want to tell you what I'm preaching." And it says here, so that he can make sure that he wasn't running in vain. And the question is, why on earth would he do that? And there are three things that may be true, and it might be a combination of them. One is, was he seriously doubtful about his message? I struggle with that one, right? Because he got it from Jesus. I mean, Jesus gave it to him by revelation. And he knows the power, and he knows, and he saw the fruit of this ministry as he went out throughout the world preaching the gospel. He saw people getting saved. And so I struggle with the idea that he was laying it out there for them so that, you know, he could just let me make sure. So why? Another option is maybe he did it for the Galatians. You know, there were people in Galatia that were starting to hear what they were hearing, which is, hey, look, Paul is not necessarily a real apostle. You know, his message, he made it up, all of these things. And, you know, all, but this gospel that he's proclaiming, by the way, you have to add a little bit to it. And so maybe he was going up there to the apostles and saying, hey, I just want to do this for them. I'm going to prove to you that this message is true. I'm going to lay it by their message, and we're going to compare notes. Maybe. My only struggle with that is, why did he do it in private? If he's going up there to make a point and to prove this thing, why is he set before it privately? I don't know. Maybe he did it for the apostles. I mean, the apostles had heard about his conversion, had met him for like 15 days, and maybe they were like, man, you know, I wonder what he is preaching. And so he goes up, and either way, he lays out his gospel before them. And we read over in the next few verses that they didn't add anything to it at all. His gospel was their gospel because it's a supernatural gospel, because it's from God. And so whatever he did it, let's not miss the lesson, why ever he did this, to make sure that he wasn't running in vain, whatever he meant by that, right? It's okay, and it's actually good and healthy to take our teaching and what we're thinking to others, isn't it? How often do we do that, actually? Especially those of us who have been in the church for a really super long time. Some of us were in the church the first Sunday, you know? We were born, and there we were, right? And we've been in church ever since. And we've been hearing all these stories, and we've been hearing all this. But it is important, it is incredibly important for us, as demonstrated by Paul, to lay it out with others. How often do we go to our peers? How often do we go to those who are more mature than us and say, hey, how's my message? What is my thinking on this, okay? And so we don't know exactly why he did that, but let me also challenge us in the way of application, okay? Just ask some application questions. So if I can flip this page. It's healthy to submit. It's healthy to have accountability, right? It's healthy. It's healthy to conversate about these things, about these gospel essential things. Let me tell you what happens if we don't. The church gets off track. The church gets off track. Pastor mentioned Rob Bell. I don't know if you guys know who he is. Don't Google him. You don't want to know. Okay? But Rob Bell started out as an extremely gifted teacher. When he started writing books, I mean, he was churning out books and people were buying them, and he was extremely popular. Had a massive church, huge following. And he started to shift, and it took some years. But he is like round the bend against this book. He does not preach the gospel of this book. He's a false teacher. He's an absolute false teacher. That happens because when we're not being checked and we're not checking, we drift. We drift, and we could drift even here. Is this an environment? Here's a challenge. Is this an environment where we can do that? I hope and pray that it is. Pastors, elders, Sunday school teachers, you know, mature Christians, are you approachable? Are you willing to talk with people about the Bible? Let's talk about this. Let's wrestle through these things. Are we comfortable with asking questions? Hey, you know what? I've been in the church my whole life, and I really don't. We need to do those kinds of things. It makes us stronger. This needs to be that kind of place, this kind of church, because it'll keep us from drifting. Subtle changes make catastrophic differences when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Subtle changes make catastrophic differences when it comes to the gospel. And Paul knew that. Paul knew that. And we see that he knew that because as we move on through his testimony, we see that Paul is greatly concerned with the purity of the gospel, but he also is greatly concerned for the preservation of the truth of the gospel. And we see this in two scenarios, okay? And the first, there's so much to see in the first one that we need to kind of maybe help us organize it a little bit by using some of our W's, you know, the five W's, who, what, when, where, and why, okay? We'll do three of them, okay? We'll do where, okay? And we'll do who, and we'll do what, okay? Where was this first one, where Paul is trying to fight for the preservation of the truth of the gospel, where was he, okay? And who was there, and what was on the table? What was really the issue at hand, okay? And we'll see that as we read through these verses. Let's begin again at verse 1, and we'll just read through verse 9 to see this first scenario. After 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately, before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaimed to among the Gentiles, in order to make sure that I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers, secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery. To them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seem to be influential, what they are makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and to me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. So now, Paul tells the Galatians about some of the occasions where he needed to fight for the preservation of the truth. And where does it take place? What's the where? He's in Jerusalem. And so that ought to, I mean, it doesn't have to, but it might give us a little bit of pause because this is Jerusalem. This is where Jesus lived and ministered. This is where he healed people. This is where his trial was. This is where his crucifixion and resurrection were. This is where the apostles and the disciples were in the upper room and the Holy Spirit came upon them and they rolled out into the street and started proclaiming the gospel at the top of their voice. This is where the preaching of the gospel started. And it's here, though, that he has to contend for the truth of it. It's here that he has to fight for the preservation of it, right in Jerusalem. right there. And also, not even just in the city of Jerusalem, and this gets into the who question, but who's there? Who are the players? Him and Titus and Barnabas. James, Peter, John. James is the brother of Jesus. Peter and John are both apostles. These men were handpicked by Jesus Christ himself to be apostles. They walked with him. They were with him from the beginning all the way through to the end. If there was ever a circle that you were standing in where you felt like you might be able to let your theological guard down, right? It's probably this circle, except for, you know, Jesus and the disciples himself. But, I mean, this is like pastor study, you know, or something. I mean, this is like, you know, I was thinking, I think denominationally, because I grew up in a denomination. And this would be like for the Nazarene church, you know, this is like Kansas City, man. This is where the denomination is heavy. There, surely, you know, we can kind of, no, man. You know, we can't ever let down our guard, right? We can't ever let down our guard in preserving the truth of the gospel. Why? Who else is there? Who else is in the room? We have false brothers listed right here, right? In verse 4, there are false brothers, and they're secretly brought in, and they slipped in to spy. And all of that language, okay, all of that language paints these guys as this. They were flamboyant. They were showy. They were ostentatious, is the big word there, about their Christianity, about their Christian faith. They were eager to act like Christians, eager to put it out how pious they were, but they weren't Christians at all. They were false brothers. They weren't Christians. And we know that because look what they were there to do. It says they were there to spy out the freedom that we have in Christ, and that spy out is actually to spy against. They were saboteurs. That's why they were there. So that they might bring us back into slavery. That was their whole purpose. They went into this room with these people, and their entire purpose was to destroy the gospel. And the way they were doing that, and we'll get to that in a second, but let me not get ahead of myself. Here's the thing. If false brothers can get into that room, false brothers can get into any room. Is that true? Yeah, that's true. If false brothers can get in there, false brothers can get in here. Right? They were standing there next to Peter and John and James. I don't know why they let them in the room. I mean, they didn't know. They didn't know, I would say. And so here they are. And what they're trying to do, and this is the what. What are they using as a weapon against the gospel? Circumcision. They're trying to circumcise Titus. They want Titus to be circumcised. And he says, this matter came up because you know, Titus was with us. I wonder if Paul even brought him there for this purpose. Right? But they wanted Titus to be circumcised. They probably wanted to make him into a living monument to gospel plus, grace plus, faith plus, in Christ plus. And if they circumcise Titus in this room, right, with these guys, then guess what they get to go out and do? They get to say, see? We told you, you need to add circumcision. He got Titus in there, and Titus was circumcised. You got to be circumcised, right? They were using circumcision as a weapon against the gospel. Here's a question, and it's kind of a trick question, but not really. Is circumcision a good thing? Yeah. We better say yeah. Right? If we look at Genesis chapter 17, okay? Actually, let's turn over there for real quick. Genesis chapter 17. The Lord speaking to Abraham at that point. This is what he says in verse 10. This is my covenant you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. Let's skip down to the end of verse 13. So shall my covenant be in your flesh as an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. The words of God to Abraham. And so you can just see these guys. They roll out scripture. They say, look, here it is. You got to be circumcised. It says so right there. God said it. It was his commandment. Are you going to say otherwise? And so the thing is, I think a lot of times we are prepared to defend the truth and defend the gospel against what is absolutely outright bad and evil, right? We're kind of ready for the, you know, well, Jesus wasn't really God. conversation. We're like geared up for that, man. Or tell me Jesus didn't rise from the dead, really. You know what I mean? We're like, let's go, right? But these guys, they were pointing to the Bible. Man, that's dangerous, isn't it? And they were saying, look, see, it's right here. It's right here. Here's the question. Is circumcision necessary for salvation? No. You guys are super confident in that, and I'm really glad. Right? Why do we know that? Why do we know that circumcision is not necessary for salvation? That's a good answer. That's the right answer. But why? Here comes. Let's see if I hit what you guys are saying. All right. If we look at it just two verses back, two chapters back in Genesis 15. What's Genesis 15, 6 say? Abram, believed God, and it was credited to him as what?
Righteousness.
Right? He believed. He had faith. And that was what was credited to him as righteousness. And then we get circumcision, right? In chapter 17. The thing is, from beginning to end, okay, of this book, righteousness, the righteousness of man from beginning to end of this book is through faith. It is not through anything else but faith. Even circumcision. Right? Now, if you want to look into that further, obviously Romans chapter 4 is awesome. Goes into that in great detail and lays it all out there. Okay? But the thing is, Paul was having to defend and preserve the truth of the gospel against something that was pretty good. But it was being twisted and used and distorted to destroy. To destroy the freedom that they had in Christ. And so we've got to be on guard against that. We've got to be on guard against those kinds of things. And, you know, like, and I mentioned this before, and I just want to mention it again. It is, there might be a time when we have to fight to preserve the truth of the gospel, even in this church body. Just, you know, there might be a time when you're sitting in a Bible study, right? Or we're in here on a Sunday morning, right? Or when we're in the hallway, where we're going to have to fight for the preservation of the truth of the gospel. And lots of times when that happens, it's going to be something really good that people are saying. It's not going to be something nuts. It's going to be something that sounds really good. It's going to be something that closely aligns with this, but it's not this, right? The warning that Paul gave to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. I mean, he had to have probably had this whole thing in mind when he did that. But the Ephesian elders are there, and he's going away from them, and he gives them this charge. He says in Acts 20, he says, listen to me, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Because I know, he said, that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert. Be alert. Because people twist scripture. Be alert. Because people are trying to distort the word. And that's exactly what was happening out in Galatia. And guess what? It was exactly what was happening in Jerusalem. Everywhere he went. Gospel plus. So Paul isn't having to preserve the truth of the gospel from something evil. It's from something even good. Now, let's move on to the next scenario. And actually, before we do that, let me talk about verse 10 for just a moment, because verse 10 is there. What does verse 10 say? First of all, let's recap this just a hair, okay? So he compares the gospel. They don't add anything to it. They want to circumcise Titus, and he says, absolutely not. Here's another point that I missed. Guess why he doesn't? He says to the Galatians, I didn't yield to them even for a moment. Why? So that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for who? For you. Now, if you just think about that for a second, the Galatians are like 700 plus miles away in Galatia. Right? Okay? Might seem kind of obvious, but like right over there, you know, across the Mediterranean Sea or whatever, Paul knew that if he caved in Jerusalem, it's going to have a profound impact on those people in Galatia. Right? If he just gave an inch, just a little tiny bit over here, has massive impact wherever, right? If Paul had given in there in Jerusalem, guess what? We wouldn't be doing this today. We wouldn't be talking about this. We might be talking about something else really good, but we wouldn't be talking about this letter, right? It would have all fallen apart, his entire thing, right? He didn't give in for a moment to them because he needed to preserve the truth of the gospel, not just for him and for Titus and for the church in Jerusalem, but for the church. For us, that includes us, but for the church in Galatia. The sobering thing about that is, and I'll come back to this again, I'm sure, the sobering thing about that is is what does it look like when we compromise? Can we see? We better be thinking about the things that are impacted by our compromise. When we compromise on truth, there is consequence for doing so. Right? And we don't know how far that goes. Paul had it in mind. I'm thankful that he did. I'm thankful that we can read that. Okay? And so I just wanted to say one more thing about righteousness being by faith, okay, and not by anything that we can do. And Pastor said it really well. But the thing is, you know, it appeals to our nature to think that we should merit salvation. That appeals to, that makes sense. That is logical in our minds because we're humans and we're fallen and we understand the merit-based system, okay? And so I just had this as an example. It's worth doing just because it's worth doing. It's a good example, okay? I have two bottles up here, and I'm thankful for this one, actually, because I need that. I have two bottles. They both have clear liquid, right? If I poured them in a glass, you'd barely be able to tell the difference. Maybe you wouldn't be able to tell the difference at all, right? And I'm not a chemist, but I know a little tiny bit just for this illustration, right? But the thing is, this is H2O. Right. So everything that's in this bottle, right, is two hydrogen molecules attached to one oxygen, right? H2O, we need it to live. I will die without this, right? This, on the other hand, actually, there's just hydrogen and oxygen in here too. Hydrogen and oxygen, hydrogen and oxygen. The thing is, the molecules in this bottle, right, it's hydrogen plus two hydrogen plus two oxygen, H2O2, okay? What is added to this? One what? Oxygen. We're not talking about making this lethal by adding gasoline to it, right? I mean, that would be really bad. That's not what we're talking about. It's something good, right? Oxygen over here, too much of it makes this absolutely, this is not good to drink. This is what we need for life. And so what is life becomes lethal, right, if we add, and it's the same with the gospel. It is the same with the gospel. If we add a little tiny bit of my own works, if we add even circumcision, a commandment of God, if we add the Ten Commandments, you know what? In order to be saved, you know, by grace, through faith in Christ, and you've got to keep all the commandments. Then all of a sudden, guess what? We've distorted the gospel. We've twisted it and made it not. It makes it dependent on us. Now, we will obey the Ten Commandments. Hear me. It will show up in our lives, and we're saved for those good works. But we're not saved by those good works, right? Okay. All right, sorry. I just wanted to get that in there. All right, so here. Let's move on to the next. I'm going to actually use this, though. Hang on one second. Glad I didn't switch bottles, right? That's good. Okay. So the first scenario is he's in Jerusalem. He's having to defend and preserve the truth of the gospel in Jerusalem, even among the church leaders, even among apostles, even among the brother of the Lord. Okay? But then, okay, sorry, verse 10. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. And at first, because I was like all wrapped up in this big battle going on about the gospel, and I just kind of glossed right over that verse. That verse is right there, isn't it? Right here, go preach the gospel and remember the poor. Remember the poor. We got to do that, right? That is a hallmark of the people of God, is remembering the poor. From cover to cover in this book, and you could look all the way back in Leviticus when God was saying to the farmers, hey, don't glean, you know, or don't harvest all of your field all the way up to the edges. You got to leave some, right? Don't strip your vineyards and take all the grapes off the ground because the poor, right? And in Jesus, in Luke chapter 14, when he talks about inviting people to a banquet at your house, he says, invite the poor. And so we need to be concerned about the poor. And they made sure to mention that to him. You know, they said, don't forget the poor. And he says that was the very thing he was eager to do. And we could spend a week and a half on all the verses in this book about that. But we won't. But you know, that's good. And we dare not skip over that. Okay? And so then we move on to the second scenario, finally. I apologize. The second scenario. And it starts with what word in verse 11? But. Okay? And so, Bible students, that means there's a great... what here? Contrast. It's a contrast. We have this meeting in Jerusalem and this whole scenario in Jerusalem. And then this is connected to that because he says, but, let's keep reading, when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, that's the second time that phrase appears, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not a Jew, how could you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? And so we have scenario number two. And in contrast to what we just saw, where is scenario number two take place? Where are they now? They're in Antioch. Okay? Big difference between Jerusalem and Antioch. A number of differences, but one is, in Jerusalem, most of the people, if they weren't Christian Jews, they were Jews. Right? Hebrew people. Center of Judaism. Lots of them. Even the Christians were probably still, by the way, and we see it in Acts, they were probably still going to the temple. Right? They probably didn't get saved and just start eating things that they had formerly thought were unclean. I'm sure they agreed that it wasn't whatever, but I'm sure they were still keeping, we would call them today, what? Messianic Jews, right? And so in Jerusalem, that's what was going on. And in Jerusalem, and Peter's in the room with Paul, it's all right hand of fellowship, man. You know, go get them. I'm going to go here, you go there, everything's good. And then we get out to Antioch. That's a little different. It's a primarily what region? Gentile region. Okay? So we don't have the center of Judaism now. There's no temple here. There are some Jews, right? There are some people going to synagogue probably, yeah? But there's a whole bunch of Gentiles who have nothing of the Jewish traditions, have nothing of the Jewish law and understanding and all of these things. And this is where Paul spent all kinds of time out there, didn't he? That's where they sent him and Barnabas out from originally to go on their missionary journeys. That's where they were praying. And we read a number of times in Acts that he went back to Antioch and he was teaching the church. He was preaching to the church. And what are the things that he might have said to the church in Antioch? Paul, if you just picture him being there with them and living with them, what kinds of things might he have said to them as Gentiles, as Gentile Christians? Let's look over at Ephesians. Can you turn a couple pages over? To Ephesians chapter 2. Now, we don't know what he said to the church in Antioch, but I would be shocked if it didn't sound a lot like this, starting in verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. And him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Can you imagine being a Gentile Christian and hearing those words? I mean, they heard them in Ephesus. They probably heard them in Antioch. Can you imagine what that would have done for them? To know that they, and they're hearing it, by the way, from a Pharisee, a former Pharisee, a Jewish elite, is now eating with them and living with them and telling them, guess what? Because of what Jesus did on the cross, we are one. The dividing wall, it's been torn down, right? We're one in Christ. We have fellowship with each other. You were far off, but you've been brought near. Praise God. All of those things. And I'm sure that that's what he was pouring into the church at Antioch. And then what happens when Peter comes? And at first, they're probably like, man, this is Peter. I've heard all about that guy. You know, he walked with Jesus. Tell me the one about walking on the water. I don't know. I want to ask these questions. He's an apostle. He is, and he's here with us. That's so great. And he's eating with us, and he's fellowshipping with us, and he's living with us, and he's here with us. And then one day, guess what happens? Some people show up from Jerusalem. And Peter, he starts to back off. Think about what that does to them. Oh, I see, Paul. That's just words, all that nice stuff you were saying, huh? Because here's this Peter, and he came, and he's with us at first, and everything seems to be going fine. And the words here are retreat. He was actually retreating, pulling back to safety, because he was afraid of what? He was afraid of his friends. He's afraid of what they were going to think. I'm not really comfortable with them seeing me doing all of these things. Think there's a message in there for us? Probably, yeah. His influence, by the way, didn't stay with him, did it? Barnabas. I mean, you can understand, like, the little weak guys, you know, because they're excited about Peter too, probably. You know, woohoo! Never seen Peter before. You know, whatever Peter's doing, that's what I'm going to do, you know? Barnabas, really? Walked with Paul, heard these words, all of these things, understood the dividing wall of hostility is supposed to be broken down, man. Even Barnabas is led astray by their hypocrisy. Here's the thing, church. Here's the question. Some questions of application. Are there things that your brothers and sisters in Christ, brothers and sisters in Christ, could be eating or drinking that would cause you to pull back from them in fear if other people showed up? I'm not talking about sin, okay? Hear me. But are there practices that, man, you're okay with that, right? Until... What about color? Is there times when that's, I'm cool for a while, but like, then I gotta go over here a little bit. What about social status, economic status? What about rich, poor? What about college educated versus not? Professional versus not? White collar, blue collar? What about economics? What about lingo? What about worship styles? In what ways, church, are we, I pray that we're not, partial to people? Partial to those who are more like, just kind of more like us? God help us. God help us. Why? Because that is not preserving the truth of the gospel. Right? And we could ask the question, what on earth does who I eat with have to do with the preservation of the truth of the gospel? He's just eating and then he's not eating. You want to hear about Peter's education? Let's go over to Acts chapter 10 real quick. Peter had a very extensive education on Gentiles and in Christ, right? And I won't read the whole chapter, although I'd like to. But let me just refresh us a little bit, okay? So Peter is staying there, and he's up on the roof, and he's hungry, right? And he's so hungry that he starts to have visions, you know? And God gave him a vision. But in this vision, all of this sheet gets let down, and there's a whole bunch of unclean animals in there, right? And he looks at that, and Jesus says to him, my words are in red in my Bible, you know, rise up, Peter, and kill and eat. Eat that stuff. And Peter says, absolutely not. Okay? What does he say, actually? He says, by no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice came to him and said again, what God has made clean, do not call common. And it happened three times. He got this object lesson, huge object lesson. And then immediately, as soon as that's done, these men come, and they're coming from Cornelius. Cornelius was a Gentile. And Cornelius had seen a vision, and they said, go. The angel told him, go find Peter and bring him to you. So he sends messengers, and just when this vision thing is wrapping up, then that's when they say, Peter, we need you to come to Cornelius' house. That's a big no-no for Jews, right? We don't go visit foreigners. We don't go to foreign houses. We don't do these things. But he'd just seen the vision. And so he concludes. He's like, well, I got to go with these guys, okay? And so let's just skip over. And he finally gets to Cornelius' house. And in verse 28, Peter says to them this, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone from another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. Let's skip down to verse 34. So Peter opened his mouth and said, truly I understand that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. And he goes on, and he goes on, and he preaches the gospel. He preaches the gospel, and what happens? Holy Spirit falls. They get saved, right? The Holy Spirit falls on them in verse 44. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. Now skipping down to chapter 11, the first couple of verses, because Peter has to report this back. And look what he says. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, to who? The circumcision party criticized him, saying, you went to uncircumcised men and you ate with them. But Peter began and explained it to them in order, and he recounts the whole ordeal again. Did you see what they said? You went to the uncircumcised and you ate with them. Shame on you. And he says, no, let me tell you what happened. They got saved, right? The Holy Spirit came on them just as us at the beginning. Let's look at the end of chapter, well, not the end of chapter 11, verse 17. This is Peter's rationale. He says, if then God gave them the same gift as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? Who was I to stand in God's way? Who was I to throw up all my cultural stuff and my, you know, my tradition and all this other stuff when God was clearly at work? So here's the question. What happened to Peter? What in the world happened? Because this is his education on this matter. He was the first one to ever see, like, you know, the Gentile converts and the Holy Spirit fall on them. And then a few years later, just a few years, he's out in Antioch and he loses his mind. He knew better. That's why Paul gets in his face, right? He knew better than that. He knew way better than that. And so what happened? He let his fear. The fears come, do they not? Let's be honest, please, right? We most like want to be with those who are like us. That's our natural tendency. But guess what? At the foot of the cross, when everybody is covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, we are one in Christ Jesus. We're one in Christ. It doesn't matter what color we are. It doesn't matter what our economic status is. It doesn't matter what our worship style is. We're talking about style and preference and all of these things. It doesn't matter, church. It doesn't matter. So God help us. God help me. Not just you guys, me. To not give up on the preservation of the truth of the gospel by the way we act. See, up in Jerusalem, it was about this doctrinal issue of circumcision. Out here in Antioch, it's about how I carry myself. About the kinds of things that I do, about who I pull back from and who I go to and who I just want to surround myself with, right? We got to stop. We got to stop. I don't think we have I'm not even going to say that. I'm just going to say we need to be careful. We need to be in tune with the Holy Spirit, right? And when we're under conviction about these things, we need to move. The good news is this. There's grace and forgiveness to be found in Jesus Christ. Amen. And so when we're convicted about these things, what do? We repent, right? When we blow it with other people, we repent, right? When we ask for forgiveness and there's grace and there's forgiveness, but we need to turn and we need to repent. No divisions in the body, no divisions in the church. And so we see this preservation of the gospel. We see Paul's concern about the purity of it, where he's willing to lay out his core message against their core message and just say, hey, look, isn't that awesome that it's the same? Right? And he gets to go into to super high up, if you want to call it that. And I love that he says they were influential, what they are, it makes no difference to me, but whatever. But you know, he goes into these meetings and he says, we're not gonna move an inch on this gospel. We're not gonna do it. And we dare not today. It's still under attack today. Amen. Tempted to add something good to what Jesus has already done, right? Thank God he's done it, and we don't have to, amen? And so we need to rest and trust in that. Okay? Let's pray. Lord, we are weak people. I am a weak, sinful individual. I can't to what you did. Help me not to try. Forgive me for thinking that my merit or my worth is dependent on my actions. Forgive me for not trusting in you and rejoicing in your freedom that you give us. Lord, to the people in this room who know you, Lord, I pray that you would help us. Pray that you would help us to preserve the truth of the gospel in our doctrine and in our actions, in our Jerusalem and in our Antioch. Please help us to do that. Lord, I pray for those in here who may not know you. Lord, you have died on the cross. You did shed your blood on the cross for our sins. You were, in fact, buried, and you are, in fact, risen for the salvation of our souls, the only way that we can be right. Lord, I pray for those who don't know you. I pray that you would impress that upon them today. Help them, Lord. Don't give them one more moment of peace until they've confessed their sin, until they've just given it all to you, Lord. Put their trust fully in you, recognizing there's nothing they can do to save themselves. Please help them. Help us now as we worship together. In Jesus' name, amen.